Please turn again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21. Luke, chapter 21. I'm going to be reading from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. What we are reading is a message that Jesus gave to his disciples about 2 or 3 days before he was crucified. Luke chapter 21, it's on page 880, and I'm going to be reading from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up." Notice here with Jesus, he points her out, and he says, "She put in more than all the rest." He does not give us, "Go and do likewise." The Old Testament command was to tithe 10% of your produce. The other Old Testament command to keep in mind was, "Honor your father and your mother." And so Jesus criticized the practice that they had in his day of people pledging their estate to the temple. That kind of gift is not a new thing. And then saying to their aged, poor parents, "I'm sorry, I can't support you. I can't help you. I can't give you any money. All that I have is pledged to the temple, even though I can use it now." Jesus says, "This is ridiculous. You make the command of God of no effect. Honor your father and mother. Take care of them when they're old." So he is not commanding us to put in all that we have to live on. He's pointing out the widow to tell us to learn to value what God values, while being sure to contribute what we should. Value what God values. Live according to what God says is important. Think those things important that God says are important. You need to understand that Jesus calls Christians to a mental revolution. It takes effort to resist the way of the world, the thinking of the world, the logic and assumptions of the world. We need to be able to resist the world's assumptions and honors. Napoleon once said, "Give me enough medals and I'll win any war." Why did he think, he didn't mean metal for swords or bullets, he meant medals, the things you hang on your chest. Why did he say, "Give me enough medals and I'll win any war"? Because he understood the power of those earthly man-made honors and how people will do anything, including get killed, for the sake of the Medal of Honor. Napoleon, he gave out lots of medals. He knew the power of these earthly honors in getting people to do what he wanted them to do. We need to resist the world's honors and think those things important that the Lord says are important. And so in this passage, we're considering mainly from verse 45 on, in this passage Jesus tells us we must resist the world's false values, and to do that we must resist and not follow false teachers. You'll notice that Jesus here is giving a blanket condemnation of somebody called the scribes. Now, who are these people and why is he saying this? Well, the scribes were those who interpreted the law for the people. Wanted to know, what does the Bible say about this or that? It was the law in Israel. So what should I do about this or that? It was the scribes. You might call them the lawyers who interpreted the law of God. Some of the priests, they lived throughout Israel. They would have served as scribes. Some of the Pharisees would have served as scribes. And they had a good reputation for wisdom and piety for the most part. They're the people that you go to when you want to know what the Bible says and how should I live. But Jesus consistently pointed out their hypocrisy. their failure to love the neighbor, how they preferred the tradition of Korban, the estate planning, and other things to the Word of God. And they generally opposed Jesus. And so Jesus here is direct, and he is harsh, because people have to be freed from the scribes if they're ever going to come to Jesus. As long as people go to the scribe to find out what the Bible says, they'll say the Bible doesn't say anything about, you know, what Jesus says. The scribes will lead people away from Jesus. So as long as the people are tied to the scribes, they will not believe in the Lord. And so he's direct and harsh. First, he shows that they are inadequate interpreters. That's verses 41 to 44. He gives them a puzzle. He says, you all want to know about the Christ. And you know he's David's son. Passage. David, the father of the Messiah, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, how does this work? And they can't answer. He's letting everybody know, if you want to understand the Old Testament, if you want to understand the Messiah, you've got to go somewhere else than the scribes. They're inadequate interpreters. And now in these verses, 45 on, he shows that they're inadequate responders. They don't respond to the Word of God as they should. And he speaks this way both to liberate the people and perhaps to pierce their consciences. You notice in verse 39, some of them said, teacher, you've spoken well. And so he speaks against them, if you might get some of them to listen. And we read in the book of Acts, many of the priests, some of the Pharisees, did come to believe in the Lord. We see here in Jesus' harsh words, in his insistence to beware of the scribes, in a detailed accusation, we see here the importance of not following false teachers. Of your teachers false. Well, is your teacher true to the Bible? Is he true to the whole Bible? I argued once with Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my door, and every time I brought up some verses about the deity of Christ, they never answered them. They just said, well, look at these verses. Those verses that speak of the Son as subordinate to the Father. There's an explanation for that, by the way. But look at their approach. Their approach was, what about this? It was always like, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about this. The correct Bible interpretation has to deal with the whole thing, not just your favorite half. But you might say, well, why would I follow a false teacher if I knew he was false? Once you know he's false, no problem. Well, you know what? The false teacher may be the teacher with funding. The false teacher may be the teacher who can give you a job. The false teacher may be the prestigious teacher. There can be a pleasure in being in the in crowd, those around the false teacher. There can be safety in it. We have to understand that we must value what is true. We have to value Christ and his benefits more than whatever the false teacher can give you, which might be considerable. And if we have questions, what is true? What should I think? We ought to ask them. As you get older, young people, and you come across questions about Christianity that you may not have thought of before, perhaps you go off to college or something, it's very arrogant to say, let me think about this for 30 seconds. Oh, I can't think of an answer. I guess I will give up the faith. How arrogant to think if you can't think of an answer in 30 seconds that there must be no answer. You need to go and talk to the people who might have answers and ask them. Don't follow false teachers. Seek teachers who follow the Bible and who honor Christ. And who find, what you need to do is find out what Jesus said. He's the true and faithful interpreter of Scripture and not the scribes. Now Jesus, as he goes into his description here of the scribes, the first thing that we need to see here is not to live for earthly honors. Here's another quote, Mark Twain. I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. Now, knowing the power of compliments, be nice and loving and give them. But for yourself, don't live for the compliments of others. Remember that the Lord says, man should not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds, not from the mouth of a man, with a compliment. Although, like Mark Twain, you may feel like you can live quite a while on a nice word from a man, but you live on the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So we need to live for God and not live for earthly honors. And these sins are so insidious. You'll notice that here he turns to his disciples. He's been speaking to the people for a whole chapter, but here we're specifically told, in the hearing of the people, he turned to his disciples and he said these things. He says, don't love the status that comes. He starts with clothes. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. And you say, so? Wasn't that what they wore back then, long robes? What is the deal with they like to walk around in long robes? You know, and they didn't get sunburned that way. What is the problem with walking around in long robes? Well, there's a point here. If you read an old-fashioned enough Bible, you will come across the phrase, gird up the loins. He girded his loins. Now, what was that? It explains this. If you're wearing your long bathrobe, your long robe, you can't run very well, fight very well, or work physically. You have to reach down and gather up the fringe, pull it through your legs, and tuck it into your belt. With your legs bare now, now you can run, you can fight, you can work. Once your loins are girded, but you're no longer wearing a long robe. It's tucked in. So those who had to do manual labor, they had to either take the robe off or they had to gird up their loins. In either case, they're not wearing the long robe. The point of the long robe is I don't have to do manual labor. I'm of a higher status. I am on another level. If you saw somebody girded up, you know, that's class. Saw somebody in a long robe, you say, ah, lawyer. Now, different cultures have different ways of signaling wealth, status, and power with appearance. The cultures where a man might grow a long fingernail. Why would a guy want a long fingernail? The long fingernail is a signal. Unlike everybody else around here, I don't have to dig for potatoes. Because if I did, it would get broken off. Ancient cultures, you read in the Bible, and there's a condemnation of the fat rich. You're like, what is the deal with fat? Well, the deal was, that was a signal. I can afford to overeat and underexercise. That's how rich I am. Now, modern America tends to be the opposite. Right? In America, the poor people who get fat and the rich people who are nice and lean. And that's a statement, I can afford a personal trainer. The signals change. You read English literature, so-and-so with creamy skin. Now, what is the point of that? Simple. This upper-class lady, she didn't have to go out and work in the field. She could afford to stay in the shade or inside, so she never got a tan. But now it's the difference. The rich flaunt their tans. Because what's the tan a signal of now? I can afford to go to the Caribbean in February. You're stuck in the office. You have no tan. The signals change, but the point remains. One signal doesn't change. Lots of gold and diamonds. That's consistent. That's always a sign. I am rich and powerful, have status. Jesus says, beware of those who like to walk around showing off who they are and who they aren't. Beware of that. Jesus says, in my church, it is not to be this way. That's one reason that most Protestant ministers, I don't have a special collar and a special robe. I get dressed up to show respect, and then that's it. Anybody might wear a suit. I don't want that. None of us want that, you know, the special thing. There's a special thing that you wear that shows who you are. We ought to dress as appropriate for a situation, but not flaunt our wealth or display our status or power with our clothes. Beware of being influenced of those who do those kinds of things. He goes on, and love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, in the place of honor at feasts. We can say, don't love public honors. Now, for some of us, we might say, no problem. I'm in no danger of being honored by anybody. You know, others of us, you know, honors could flow to you in certain situations. I've been in situations where honors have flowed to me. And sometimes you can get those honors if you compromise what is true. Jesus says, don't compromise. Don't go along to get along. Don't say, I'm going to look the other way while this corrupt deal goes down. I'm going to speak up, even if it costs me that honor that I might get. You can decide, you know, I'm not going to ask too many questions of this respectable opinion that I'm pretty sure is wrong, but I wouldn't want to be the one to question it. I would stick out. I might get cast out. If you live for public honors, then the time will come when you will compromise the truth of Christ for them. So you must not live for these compliments and these honors, for these words or these places that proceed from the mouth of a man. And Jesus here mentions three public arenas: the market, the synagogue, the banquet hall. You can make up your own. Those public places: the church, the wedding feast, the mall. And he says, beware of the scribes who love, he upgrades from like, who love to be greeted, hello, rabbi, hello, professor, hello, doctor. Beware of those who love these greetings and love the best seats. And of course, what is the point of the best seat? Well, a little bit is to see and hear better, but mostly the point of the best seat is to be seen. Oh, look at so-and-so up in the box seat. Beware of these things. And instead of these things, protect those who are weak. He goes on in verse 47, who devour widows' houses. He's been saying things where you might not be quite clear why this is a problem, and then he gets to the word devour, and you know that's bad, and it's devour widows' houses. Let's follow on what he's been talking about. Well, poor people can't give you much status. If you want status, you've got to look to rich people. So, if you're a status-loving person, you overlook the poor who are of no use to you. And it's a short step from disregard to contempt, and a short step from contempt to abuse. He says, beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. Now, how? He doesn't say how they did it. There's always a variety of ways. His listeners would have known how it was done back then. Maybe they said, I'll administer your dead husband's estate, and then managed to transfer the estate into their own. Maybe they just said, I'm going to charge you a high fee, and that accomplishes the same thing. Or maybe they say, you know, you need a lot. I'll pray for you. But of course, you need to, you know, give money to the monastery, and then we will pray for you in perpetuity. I did get that fundraising letter once for a monastery. Yeah. However they did it, widows were and are vulnerable to force, to fraud, to being overcharged. And that's why God says so often to protect the weak, to protect the fatherless and the widow and the stranger. That's why we read it again in Jeremiah. Protect the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger. And why does God have to repeat himself? It's all through the law of Moses. Protect the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. And it's in almost every prophet. You can find it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and almost all of them. Why does God keep repeating himself that you need to protect the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger? Well, because people keep oppressing the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger. Not only is a sucker born every minute, so is an oppressor. And it's always been easy to beat up on certain people. And so I say to you, if you see someone who's easy to beat up, your duty is not to. One might say, pick on someone your own size. If you see someone easy to fool, your duty is not to. One might say, pick on someone your own sophistication level. But better yet, don't defraud anyone. Don't defraud any. And far from plundering the widow, care for the widow. Welcome the stranger and protect the fatherless. Now, my young friends, how does this apply to you? You're going to be back in school in 2 or 3 weeks. There will be a new kid in your class. He is the stranger. How do you care for the stranger? You invite them to sit with you in the cafeteria. You invite them to play with you on the playground. You invite them to join your study group when the teacher says, get in groups of four. And it doesn't get much different when you get older, folks. You see a new person. How do you deal with a stranger? You see somebody being bullied or shafted. How do you deal with that? Let us be sure that in this church, the older kids don't pick on the younger kids, and that there's no picking on each other. Protect the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and anyone who is in a weaker position than you. The one who doesn't know the rules or is little and doesn't know how to handle it. Notice how strongly Jesus condemns the scribes who devour widows' houses, and he says, and for a pretense make long prayers. Don't make a show of prayer. Now here's the thought. Beware of the scribes who love earthly honors, and therefore have no care for widows who can't give the honors. Instead, they rob them. And don't make a show of caring when you don't care. Don't make a show of long prayers, perhaps for the widows, whom you don't care about. And you might wonder on this list of things that the scribes do, what's the worst crime on the list? One commentator, the ultimate condemnation, devour widows' houses. And don't miss that one. The next story is about a widow. That repeats that Old Testament repetition. That's the one that gets you really angry inside. Don't miss that one. But this last one is just as important. Who for a pretense make long prayers. That's just as bad because it treats God as an accessory to my agenda. It's treating God, it's using this unspeakable privilege of addressing our Creator for something low and sinister. It's acting as if God is not actually there, not actually listening, so that really when I pray, I ought to be thinking about what I can do with people and not believe that I'm talking to God. Devouring the widow's house destroys the commandment to love your neighbor. Making a long prayer for a pretense destroys the command to love the Lord with all your heart. Don't make a pretense of prayer. There was a pretty recent example I read about of a man who made a show of prayer. I've mentioned him before. In the 1990s, I remember sitting at the fundraising dinner for the Christian school at which I taught and hearing the president of the board talk about this great fundraising opportunity where you could give funds to this guy and in 6 months you'd get them back doubled. And I said, well, that sounds interesting. He was hoping he could do it twice so he could get his funds quadrupled. Well, it turns out I learned a lot more about this man when it hit the newspaper. The man's name was Bennett, and he had proclaimed a new era in philanthropy. He said, anonymous donors who do not want recognition, who don't want their name on the building. They just want to help good causes. So you give me your money for 6 months, and I will find an anonymous donor who will match it, and then I'll give you back your money doubled. That was his scheme. He proclaimed it. He fooled Penn, if memory serves. I think it was the Art Museum of Philadelphia, and lots of Christian colleges. And he claimed to be a Christian. And so he would pray with the Christian principal, or the Christian head of the board, or whoever he needed to. And the quote in the newspaper was, his prayers were so sincere. Now, I've gone through the whole scheme to make you wiser. I hope you caught what was fishy about the scheme. Did you catch it? If he's doubling your money, why do you have to give your money to him? Prison Fellowship didn't go for this. Because they are convicts, so they know better. Why do I? I'll put the money in a separate account, but it's having my name on it. Why do I give you my It was a Ponzi scheme where the first people in did get their money back doubled because they got paid by the second and the third person. But you can't keep it going, and eventually the whole thing collapsed and people lost their money, especially because Mr. Bennett spent a lot of it on himself. But his prayers were so sincere, said one of the cheated and puzzled people. You know, it's easy to fake prayer. Easy to fake prayer. Just listen for a little while, and you say, okay, in this crew, with these people, I need to sigh a lot. Another Christian group, you say, okay, I need to say just a lot. Another Christian group, okay, I got to say Father God a lot. It's easy to fake prayer. The scribes could make a show of it. Bennett could make a show of it. Anybody could make a show of it. Don't make a show of prayer. When you pray, let it not be for show, not to impress somebody. Not because it's useful to be seen praying right now. We need to pray out of deep gratitude. What is man that you, O Lord, who made the stars, are mindful of me? And yet you are. We pray out of gratitude. We need to pray out of need. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. God, give me wisdom. What should I do in this situation? God, give me justice. We need to pray out of love. Heavenly Father, you are my shepherd. You set me free. And if you feel like I'm doing it for show, Jesus tells you what to do. Go into an inner room and shut the door where nobody can see you. In the Puritan literature, you can be reading along and suddenly they're talking about the duties of the closet. You say, what is the duty of the closet? Line up your shoes neatly? No, they're playing off of Jesus' words and saying what you should be doing is praying in your closet. Praying somewhere in private. Jesus here says the Christian church is to be different. Not to be seeking status through clothes or the best seats or flowery greetings or introductions, Now, in the church, we are to protect the weak, the widow, the stranger, the fatherless. And we're to honor the Lord, praying in sincerity, praying always, praying long. The problem wasn't the length of the prayer. It was the pretense of it. Let's be sure not to exalt ourselves, but to love our neighbor and our God. And so we come to chapter 21, and this is attached not just because you get a widow mentioned in both parts of it. Chapter 21, these first four verses are added to tell us not to honor the wrong thing. Not only should we not seek honors for ourselves, let's not tempt others by honoring the wrong thing among others. We've had a threefold condemnation of the scribes who exalted themselves, devoured the weak, and despised the Lord. So it's a threefold teaching for us to get our eyes off ourselves, to protect the weak, to honor the Lord, not to exalt ourselves, but to love neighbor and God. And next we come to this. In the temple, there were 13 trumpet-shaped chests in the court of the women. And people would come in and put their gifts into the chests. And from time to time, when it got full, of course, they would transfer the money into a more secure location in the temple. So they're out there. And, of course, they used metal currency back then, paper currency being kind of an iffy kind of thing. Which, of course, meant that if you put your metal currency, your coins, into the chest, you can hear it land. Boom! Hear the big clunk, the big clink, all the coins rattling down. And so you could kind of sit there and say, ooh, that was a big one. That was a good one. And then up comes the widow. Ding. She put in 2 dimes, 2 lepta. She put in 1/64th of a day's wage. As I figure it, she put in 30 cents. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, she put in more than all of them. Because they gave from their abundance, and she gave out of her poverty all she had to live on. He here has prophetic insight to know her status. Notice it does not say that she was old. It does not say that she didn't have anybody to care for. It does not say that she was dying. Often widows are not very old. Simply told that she was a poor widow. And what are the lessons for us? Well, first, a lesson for all of us. That Jesus' eye is on us. That he does know what is given. He does know what is held back. He does understand in every situation what it is that is going on. God sees. The first lesson. Secondly, there's a lesson to the poor. We poor should not hesitate to give gifts. We poor should not say, what is the point? It's so little. God honors what is given out of poverty. And one might move on from the offering plate to giving in general. We should not hesitate to show hospitality. But I only have soup. Soup fills the stomach. But my house is a mess. Is hospitality about the show you put on or about the hospitality that you show? Who cares if your house is a mess? You care. The guest doesn't care. Why should I put my little in the plate or contribute to this or that need? We're told God sees and honors, and he does not measure according to what is put in, but he measures according to what is left out. We have a lesson here for the rich. Don't think that the church is yours. But I pay a quarter of the church's budget, you might say. Yeah, and it all comes from God, and it's his church. God is not impressed. Doesn't give you anybody special claim on anything. Don't be puffed up by a larger amount if you're able to give it. Understand, if you contribute from abundance, you'll probably never give as much in God's sight as the person who gives from poverty. So what do you have to be proud of? And we have a lesson for all of us here. Not to assign value according to the number of digits in a number, but to assign value according to spirit and ability. And this is hard. You might say, but if the church burned down, we wouldn't need 100% of a poor person's money. We'd need 5% of a rich person's money. The Lord calls us away from these kinds of reckonings. And he calls us to think as he thinks, the one who gives all things, the one who has all things in his hand, and who's not interested in how much we can bring to him, but in our spirits and our ability. And so God calls us away from the thinking of the world, which leads to the idolatry of people or of money. And this is what it means to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. To seek not the old teacher or the funded teacher, but the true teacher. To seek not the compliments of a person, but compliments from God. Not to seek status with our clothing, but to content ourselves with modesty and what is appropriate to the setting. This is what it means to protect the weak and always honor the Lord and not shame them, but honor them knowing that the poor are especially beloved of God. Now, what should you do? If you are convicted by Jesus' words this morning, if you understand how much you love to exalt yourself and abuse the weak and disregard your Lord, you should know that Jesus is full of compassion and love. He both condemns sin strongly and welcomes and embraces the one who comes in a penitent spirit. Jesus, the one who interprets the word of God faithfully and responds truly, he's also the one who has given us more than this widow gave. Because she gave everything that she had to live on, but he gave up his life itself. And he is the one who's raised up by God. He's the one seated at the highest place, who also forgives sins. If you are convicted this morning, confess your sins to him. Confess the sin of seeking your own glory, taking advantage of somebody weaker than you, of valuing as the world values. And know that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive when we confess our sins to him. So don't hide your sins from God. Deny that they're sinful. Confess them to God and know that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He will not only forgive you, he also will transform you with the washing of his Holy Spirit to have the minds of Jesus Christ. Let's join together in prayer. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would forgive our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for seeking honors and neglecting the greater matters, neglecting those who are in need, those who are poor, who may be widows or strangers or fatherless. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our sins and help us, Lord, not to value what the world values, not to live for the compliments of a boss or a teacher. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Lord, help us to long most of all to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, help us to focus our eyes on being your faithful servant, knowing also that in Christ we have this amazing privilege that we are your children. And so, Heavenly Father, we cry out to you as children to our Father, asking that you would renew us to think as you call us to think and to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 51, selection A. None of this is yet fully transformed as Jesus calls us to be transformed. And so we have in Psalm 51 words with which to confess our sin. And this prayer at the end: help me to hear the voice of gladness and joyfulness, so that these bones that have been broken by my sin, that they may rejoice. Let's stand to sing Psalm 51, selection A. What the things to worry about. Lord, help us not to be led away by our cares, but help us always, we pray, to be awake in the Spirit, gratefully living in your presence, praying at all times. Help us to have strength to escape your temporal judgments and to stand in your presence at the final judgment. And Lord, we know that we can only stand before you because of the blood of your covenant, on the basis of the suffering and obedience of Jesus Christ. For upon him is the suffering that brings us peace. So Lord, we pray. Pray that you'd help us to stand before you forever, praising you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the presence of all the angels and all the believers with great joy. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is the psalm for this chapter, because it says God is our refuge, and so we won't be afraid. No, we won't be afraid if the earth is removed and the mountains fall into the sea. So let's stand and sing Psalm 46, selection C. Please stand.